Hi guys, I'm Jax and I'm part of the Cornerstone Church in Silverdale, and I just want to share a few things with you today. I have been working all the way through the COVID crisis lockdown due to my job, and it's been hard. I'm also a mum of two children, a 7-year-old and a 1-year-old, and I've been homeschooling them, being the cook, being the cleaner. Still working my full-time job, working from home, going into the office, finding childcare. It's been hard, and I know that you've found it hard too. And you're thinking, why am I sat here with a doll in my hand? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about today. This is my baby massage doll. I am a trained baby massage teacher, and I have been for a few years now. And one thing that we taught in baby massage is that positive touch is really important, and at the moment we can't give anyone a cuddle, apart from our obviously our own little children who live at home with us, but we can't give cuddles to people, we can't give hold hands, and it's been really hard. And what I've been thinking about in my own life is that whatever we are going through, the hand that we can hold is God's hand, and God's hand is going to guide us through these difficult times. One thing that I did a few years ago was I was a youth worker, and I used to take a group of children from 10 to 14, and we called it the faith group, and it was a bit of a house group for young people. And I just felt really passionate about them praying themselves. And I taught them that actually it's not important to pray a really, really long prayer, but to just ask God for what you need and just believe that every prayer is important. Sometimes on my way to work, through these difficult times, I've sat in my car and if we got to a traffic light, obviously, I've closed my eyes and I've said, God, just help me today, help me today. Whatever I face, just help me in this situation. So here's my baby massage doll. He's called Noah. And what I want to talk about is his hands. His hands are really important, and they help me to pray. And this is what I want to help you today. And I want to give you a challenge that you will do this at home with your family. Family time is really important. and I want you to do this at home with your family. So here is my hands. This is my hand. You're going to have to sit down, Noah. So I've got two hands. Here is my hand. And what I want you to do is just focus on prayer. Short, short prayers. This thumb is something that's really close to you. People who are close to you. So your mum, your dad, nan, granddad, children, aunties, uncles, maybe best friend, maybe neighbours. Your pointer finger is the people who point you in the right direction. So people like teachers and doctors and pastors. Let's not forget Pastor Peter, who's been helping us through this situation that we are facing. Our middle finger is our tallest finger, and they are people who will lead us in the government. So Boris Johnson, we are going to pray for you too. Our ring finger is our weakest finger, and those are people who are weak. So we're going to pray about people who are poorly, in trouble, in pain. And our last finger, which is our smallest finger, is our own needs. We always put ourselves last. So what I want you to do is draw around one hand and then draw around your other hand. Two hands. I did draw around two hands, but you can put them together and cut them out. And on this hand, I want you to actually put those down. So name people who are closest to you. Name your teacher. Name your doctor. Name your pastor. Name your government lead. It may even be your local MP, who is really important to. Your ring finger, those people who are in need, those people who are struggling at this time. And actually, let's not forget our whole church going through a really difficult situation still. Put them down, guys. And last is our own needs. Put your name. Put your name down. Whatever you want to call yourself. So, put that down there. And then I want you to pray together. And then you can put your hands together as a prayer. It can even be stand for you and God standing together, or it can be you and your family together, or it can simply be I'm praying. Prayer is really important, and prayer gets you through the times when sometimes you don't know what to say. Sometimes I can sit at my, usually in bed, but this is my dining table, I'm sad today, and I can think, what am I going through, Lord? What situation am I going through? It's been tough. It's been a tough day. It's been a tough week. It's been a tough month. It's been a tough year. But you have still remained constant. You've still remained the God who loves us. And I just want to encourage you today that actually prayer doesn't need to be really long. Prayer can be really creative. And how currently we're not touching other people, we're not giving them cuddles, we're not holding the hand. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for my friends and my family and my neighbours. Lord Jesus, those people who are close to me. I pray, Lord Jesus, for Pastor Peter, for my daughter's teacher, for my son's teacher. Father God, that you bless them, Lord. I pray, Lord, for our local government, and Lord Jesus, we pray for Boris Johnson, that you'll help him, Lord, to make these decisions in these difficult times. I pray, Lord Jesus, for those people who are hurting, those people who are weak. May it be a financial need, a spiritual need, or an emotional need. And Father God, I bring before you the Church of the Cornerstone in Silverdale. Father God, as we face these times, as we face this situation with the loss of our minister, Lord, I just pray that you'll guide us, Lord Jesus, and help us to seek the correct lead, Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you are a good, good Father, and that you love us, and that you protect us. And Father God, I lastly pray for myself, for whatever I face today, that you will be with me as you always are, because your love endures forever. Amen. Have a lovely day.
Humble ourselves. Good morning again. I'd like to make an announcement about someone who is doing a sponsored walk. Now, some of you might think that's a little bit unusual and normally we wouldn't do this. But this sponsored walk is being undertaken by a 69-year-old gentleman who is going to walk 50 miles. I'll tell you a little bit more about this gentleman. He is an Elim pastor over in Northern Ireland. He's an amazing and very godly man and comes from a very godly family. I had the privilege of speaking in his church years and years ago, and he has always had a heart for missions. And the week I was there, they were announcing how much the church had raised for missions, and it was quite incredible. And the name of this man is Pastor Ray Cotter. And I think some of you will immediately realize that this is one of our beloved Pastor Edwin's older brothers. And on the 14th of September, he is going to undertake this 50-mile sponsored walk. He's hoping to raise £50,000. And this will be done in memory of Pastor Edwin. With this money, he hopes to build a church in Zimbabwe and also to refurbish 7 orphan homes in Malawi. We praise God because already he has raised £10,000. So if you would like to consider contributing to this great testimony, obviously to help the work of God go forward in Africa, but also as a fitting tribute to the life and ministry of our dearly beloved Pastor Edwin. You will find the details of Pastor Ray Cotter's address that you can send checks to on our Facebook page. If any of you have any problems accessing that, please either phone or email or text myself or Michelle, and we will get the details to you. But I hope you will consider doing this. Thank you, and God bless you.
Good morning. You'll recall that at the end of June, we announced that we were to begin the process of seeking God for who we should appoint as our senior minister. And we asked that you would pray and fast with us for the Lord's guidance and direction on this. Well, you prayed and God answered. We prayerfully considered the comments of those of you who had submitted them. And of course, we sought to discern the Lord's will on this most important matter. So, on behalf of the eldership, I am very pleased to be able to announce that a few weeks ago, the leadership team came to a unanimous decision. And earlier this week, Elam's national leadership team agreed with us and formally appointed Pastor Peter Davis as senior minister. Now, I'm sure you'll want to congratulate Peter on this, his new appointment. We are also very grateful to him for the work he has done in carrying us through this most difficult time, and are really looking forward to moving forward as a church under his leadership. So thank you so much for your prayers and support during this process. Now, as I'm sure you'll appreciate, there are still many challenges ahead of us, not least sorting out how we move forward under God's guidance as we seek to know his timing on how and when to safely start reopening the church building. And of course, we still need to fill a vacant position, that of an assistant pastor. So on that, we'll be approaching Elam headquarters again to request that they look to put forward candidates from whom we can appoint an assistant to support Pastor Peter. So you know what I'm going to ask you next, don't you? That's right. Please pray that God sends the right person along. He knows exactly who we need and when we need them. So we continue to trust him to provide. And on that, I just want to share two verses from Psalm 40, verse 4 and 5, which say, "Oh, the joys of those who trust the Lord, who have no confidence in the proud, or in those who worship idols. O Lord my God, you have performed many wonders for us. Your plans for us are too numerous to list. You have no equal. If I tried to recite all your wonderful deeds, I would never come to an end of them." Lord, we just thank you that we can put our trust in God today to provide. And thank you too, and God bless you for your prayers and continued support. God bless.
I worship you. You are here.
Good morning to you. If I was to choose a title for this morning's message, I think it would be, "There Must Be More Than This." I want to begin by telling you about a time when God's people were experiencing a time of unprecedented numerical growth. This was fulfilling several prophecies that they had that they would grow in a mighty way. Even the surrounding secular authorities realized this growth, realized their increasing influence, and actually felt a bit threatened by it. Some forms of persecution had begun, but this just resulted in even further growth. Furthermore, there was massive activity. God's people were all vigorously involved, were all extremely well organized. There was clear evidence that the projects that they were engaged in were progressing well. People were looking at it and saying, "Wow, that's great." They were achieving present praise and admiration. And it was quite clear that this wouldn't just be for the contemporary society, but this would be for generations to come. But God's people were slaves in Egypt. Worse than that, they were slaves to Egypt, which very often in the Bible is a sort of symbol of anti-God power, anti-God authority. Why were God's people in Egypt? Actually, this had all been part of God's plan centuries before he had ordained that Joseph come to power in Egypt, and that he would be responsible for saving many people in a physical sense, by helping to ensure that in a time of famine, there was grain for all the people around, and especially for Jacob and his family. And this is where the Israelites came down, and they began to reside in a very prosperous, a very fertile part of Egypt. And those had been good days. They had known the blessing of God, but times had changed. The Bible says that there arose a Pharaoh who knew nothing about Joseph. And things changed, a new era began, a new era with the dreadful consequences. The God of the Bible was now not known. People could worship any God, and there were new goals, particularly goals of materialism and prosperity. And God's people had lost their freedom. And dare I say it, I think perhaps they had lost their vision, their sense of purpose. They'd become slaves to the power of that age. And as this had happened, injustice and oppression had increased. And this had affected not only the people of God, but all of society, and especially the weak and the disadvantaged. The rich became richer, corruption grew, and people just wanted to maintain this unjust situation, this unjust status quo. And of course, God knew that this would happen. He knew that times would change. But it was never his intention that his people should remain in that state. He had better things for them. What does God have for us? Does God want our lives to be built on the bricks of Egypt, or the bricks and straw that Egypt had to offer? Now, we know the answer to this. We know that God has better things. We know that we have other priorities, but I think sometimes we need to look and think, how am I using my time? How am I using my energy? Do I spend so much time just contributing to worldly things that have very little impact on the kingdom of God? And instead just fall in line with the common philosophy that people should be judged on how much money they earn, or the size of their house, or the make of their car, or the type of holiday that they go on? I need to ask myself the question, what really matters to me? What really matters to my family? What really matters to my church? What does the evidence say about this? As I said, the society into which Moses was born had changed radically since the days of Joseph. And Moses, he knew that God wanted something different. And his plan, and of course God's plan has always been that we are in a right relationship with him, and that we are in a right relationship with others, and that the message of God's eternal salvation goes hand in hand with social action as well. And Moses had actually tried to do something about it. He had seen someone, one of his fellow Hebrews, being mistreated, and he personally intervened and actually ended up killing one of the Egyptian taskmasters. And yet what resulted from that? He had to flee. It did very little to stop the situation, to stop the oppression, to stop the slavery. And instead, he runs away to the desert. We need more than just our own human endeavors. We need the intervention of God. And as I said, God's plan always was to demolish this type of slavery to the present age, to the Egyptian age back in those days. He wanted to liberate his people. He wanted to make them a free community. He wanted them to be a people who knew him, who demonstrated his values, who had a corresponding lifestyle. And yet things seem to continue until there's a verse in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and it says, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." And it seems almost as though God was waiting for his people to groan, to cry out, to be desperate in their plea. "God, will you please intervene? Will you still come and do something that will change?" And of course, God responds to that. When we cry for him with all our hearts, Jeremiah said, "When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." And I wonder if that's a challenge to us, that sometimes we are not seeking with all our heart. Because when the people groaned, when the people cried out, God then, within a few verses, begins to intervene. And this is all in Exodus chapter 3, the very next chapter. And Moses, who had run for his life, who seemed to have perhaps almost wasted the last 40 years, but all of this was part of God's plan that he would know the desert and know how to lead God's people through the desert. He encounters God in a new way. And he sees something that is new, something that is strange. He sees a bush that is burning. Now, he must have seen loads of bushes burning in the desert, but this one was not consumed. And he thought, there is something different that has happened. And he went across and he encountered God, a powerful God, a holy God. Interestingly, this is the first time we encounter the word holiness in the Bible. Despite all of Genesis' proclamations about God and his power and his creativity, it doesn't call him a holy God. But here Moses encounters a holy God. He encounters a God who said, "Look, I have made promises, and I made these promises years ago. I made them to Abraham, I made them to Isaac, I made them to Jacob. But actually those promises are true, and now in your day I will begin to fulfill those promises. The promise of Israel becoming a great nation, that has been fulfilled, but there is a land that I have got for you, and there is a destiny that I have for you, and it is far better than the situation that you are in at present, and I want to lead you to that." But amongst all of this holiness of God, the fulfillment of the promises, there is still something mysterious. There is still this awe and wonder that Moses encounters when he comes into the presence of God. When God says, "I am that I am," it's a difficult phrase. What does it actually mean? And it seems to mean that I am the God of the here and now. I am going to intervene now. Yes, I have made promises, but now is the time for you to see me in action. And I think there are several of these things that we need to regain. We need to regain the sense of the holiness of God, a God who looks on us and looks for purity and integrity. Yes, we make mistakes and we fail, but actually to have a heart to serve God, a holy God, to be set apart for God, to have a sense of the fact that God is mysterious and awesome and wonderful, full of wonder beyond our comprehension. In the Bible, they sometimes made mistakes and they thought they could control God. There's an incident later where the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines and they're losing and they think, "Oh, we know what we can do. We can introduce God into this and we will gain the victory." And they took the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box overlaid with gold that symbolized the presence of God, and they thought, "We will put God in the battle. We will introduce God. We have got God in a box. And when we use God in this way, victory is assured." And God says, "No." He says, "You cannot use me. I alone am God. You cannot manipulate me in this way." And throughout the Bible, you find other people who think God's just confined to the temple. And Jesus has to say, "No, actually, I am this new temple. I am this new revelation of God, and you discover God in me. I sometimes meet people and they think, oh, you know, this is the latest series of books or CDs, and you know, this is how I get to know how to almost manipulate God or to introduce God into my life. But it comes through this personal encounter with God, where actually we have to take off our shoes. We have to realize we are on holy ground. We have to realize that we're in the presence of someone who is more awesome than we ever began to imagine. And even in one sense, more dangerous. Now that might sound a strange term to use of God, but the God is a dangerous God. God does things in a surprising way as well. I think many of us may know that when Moses is told to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Read Exodus carefully. It is not just that God wants to deliver his people, but he wants them to worship him, to discover his greatness and his awesomeness, and to just enjoy his presence and realize what a great God he is. And Moses says, I can't do that. He said, I'm not very good at speaking. What do I tell the people? What if they ask for a sign? And God says, okay, I'll give you a sign. And he says, take your rod and throw your rod on the floor. And Moses takes his rod and he throws it on the floor, and it becomes a dove, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't. It becomes a lion or an eagle, a symbol of God's power. No, it doesn't. It becomes a serpent. A serpent. Wow, that to me just seems very, very strange. And then God says, right, I want you to put your hand inside your cloak. And he does this, and as he pulls out his hand, it is full of leprosy. And this is God saying, here are signs that show that I am awesome, that I am different, that I'm even dangerous. And God reveals himself through things like serpents and things like leprosy, and we don't expect that. And Moses perhaps still isn't convinced, and ultimately God says, okay, well, in that case, I want you to strike the river Nile. And the water will turn into wine. No, it doesn't turn into wine. It turns into blood. And I just say that here we have got this encounter with God where God shows, I am different. You cannot confine me. I will do what I will do. And what I want of you is not that you command me or petition me to do things your way, but rather that you are obedient to me and that you will discover, you will have a new revelation, a new realization of the power and the grace of God. And so Moses has this amazing encounter with God and goes in to see Pharaoh. And what happens? Initially, things get worse. The Israelites have to still make their bricks, but without the straw that would help bind the bricks. And some of the people, they begin to react against Moses and against Aaron, say, wish you kept quiet. You've made us a stench before Pharaoh. You've made things much more difficult. And sometimes when we start to follow God, then actually we find out that we are in a battle, and Satan and those who oppress us and his demonic and evil forces will not sit down lightly. And so difficulties will come. But ultimately, there is this truth that we can discover this great, as I say, dangerous God and this delightful God as well. I think most of us are at least vaguely aware of the story of the plagues. And we know that God does these incredible, miraculous demonstrations of his power. But actually, even before those plagues begin, there is an important little incident that forms the background to this and actually explains what is going on. Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh's court and ask that God's people be released, and Pharaoh says no. And Moses and Aaron, they throw down this staff and it becomes a snake. And yet, all the Egyptian magicians and astrologers, they are able to do the same. They throw down their staffs and they become snakes as well. Yet, of course, what happens is that the snake from Aaron's staff, it swallows the other ones. God swallows up his enemies. And as I said, in some ways, this is a bit of an introduction to the plagues, because in the plagues, God is not just doing miracles for their own sake, but he is displaying his power, that he is greater than anything that this world has to offer. He is greater than all the power of Egypt, which, don't forget, was one of the major world empires at the time. And God systematically goes and shows, I am greater than your gods. Whatever you got, whatever you believe in, I am bigger than that. The classic example is probably to do with the sun and darkness. I've mentioned before that the Egyptians, many of the Egyptian gods were sun gods, Amon, Aton, Ra as well. Ra is a god that probably most of us know. Because if you live in Egypt, I've joked about being an Egyptian weather forecaster, and almost every day I have to say, it's going to be sunny. The long-term forecast is for sun. And so for these people who didn't have a revelation of the true gods, you can understand them worshipping the sun because it dominated their life. And yet Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who's in control of the sun? Who's in control of darkness? I'm in control. There will be darkness over the land. Ra is not the predominant force here. And actually, you find this throughout many of the plagues. I mean, I just want to deal with the first two or three, really. One of the first plagues is that Moses strikes the River Nile with his staff. Now, again, the River Nile was essential to the life of Egypt. Almost everyone lived within a couple of miles of the River Nile. In Egypt, rather than the four seasons that we have, they tended to have three, where the Nile would flood, and the Nile would water the surrounding land and would irrigate it, and they would be able to grow their crops then. And then gradually the River Nile would diminish until they weren't able to grow their crops. And so the River Nile was essential to their food supply, obviously to their water supply. It was also essential as a means of transport, going up with the current or down with the wind. And it really was the lifeblood of the whole nation. It was associated with many gods. There was one called Harpy, and he was called the giver of life. But Moses strikes the River Nile, and this giver of life, this river of life, becomes a river of death as it is turned into blood. Next, we have this story about the plagues of the frogs. And one of the Egyptian goddesses was someone called Hekt or Heket. She was the goddess of reproduction and midwives. She's often portrayed either with the head or sometimes with the body of a frog. And so frogs were sacred creatures. So who was in charge of the frogs? Was it Heket or was it the true God? And God says the frogs will overrun the land. And actually, because the frogs were sacred, the Egyptians were not allowed to kill frogs, and you're left with this almost ludicrous situation that they're overrun, they can't throw them out, they can't smash them, they can't stamp on them, because Yahweh is bigger and Yahweh is greater than their gods. But one of the things that sometimes people miss in this story, and you can read it in Exodus 7 and Exodus 8, is that when Moses strikes the River Nile and turns the water to blood, and when Moses commands in the name of God that the frogs come forth, the Egyptians can do the same. Let me read. Is it Exodus 7 verse 22 says, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And then again in Exodus 8 verse 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And I am convinced, and sometimes scared, that a lot of what God wants to do in and among his people and in this world, sometimes it can superficially be accomplished by other means. Sometimes there are things that look as though they're what God is doing, but it is not the full impact of this powerful and personal and majestic and awesome God. I know an Elim speaker who tells me, he says, I know that I have got a gift of oratory. And he said, I believe that God uses that gift. But he says, I can also go in and know that even if I am speaking on my own, I can move a congregation to tears. I can get them to respond just because I have this gift of being able to communicate well. Well, praise God that we have a gift to communicate well. But please, God, May we know your spirit. May we know your presence. May we not just be convincing people by clever oratory. I'm bothered when I hear about some people that say, the pastor now, I have heard this, that the pastor hardly ever speaks. He seems to be more of a businessman than a preacher. I'm worried because when I think of in the book of Acts, there were things that needed to be done, social action and things like that as well. And the apostles came and they said, we need good men, people who are gifted, people who still are full of the Holy Spirit, still full of faith, who can help to minister at these tables. But we need to focus on prayer and on the word of God. And I wonder whether nowadays, sometimes there is immense pressure on pastors and teachers and church workers, you know, to sit down at the table and make sure the menu looks nice, make sure all the dining is right. And of course, these all have their own proper place, but actually seeking God's face, seeking to share the powerful word of God, almost begins to take second place. I'm troubled when some churches, and you know, it just seems to me there is so much focus, and in some ways this is right. Please hear my heart. I know most of you listening to this will know me, maybe some people don't, and I'm not saying that these things are wrong, but I do know what our churches appeal to depend on how nice our Facebook page looks. I do not want our church's appeal to be how professional and well organized our YouTube videos are. I want our church to be known as a place where God is, where God dwells, where his presence makes the difference. You see, I read some stories about church history. I read stories about what was called the Great Awakening in America, where it was a great preacher called Jonathan Edwards. And the stories tell me that this guy had a high, squeaky voice. It was not a good, you know, voice for oratory. He had poor eyesight. And of course, in those days, there was no electricity. And sometimes he would preach with his head bowed over the word of God with just a candle there. And yet God was there. And God impacted the people in a tremendous way. We need, of course, good practices, but above all, we need godly prayers. We need the presence of God. Let me just get back to the story of those plagues. With plague number three, gnats were called up and they swarmed all over the land. And there comes a change with plague number three, because Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, this is what it says. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And ultimately something happened and they said, "We can't replicate this. We can't explain it. We certainly can't copy it. We can't manipulate it. It is the finger of God. God is there and God is present." And there have been times in my life when I have really known the presence of God. I'll just mention two of them. Probably the greatest one was the very first church that I pastored in Newport in South Wales. We were in a minor hall in the back of a large church because there were about 20 of us there. We had paraffin heaters because rather than heat the whole building, we would have these horrible smelly paraffin heaters. We had one instrument, a piano that was played by a dear lady who was competent. You know, I'm not being unkind in any way. She wasn't the world's greatest pianist. And I remember one evening at 6:30, we started our service with a hymn. For those who remember hymns, we had a red hymn book, the old Redemption hymnal. And we started with this hymn. And as we started praying, we hadn't had anything beforehand. There was no atmosphere that had been whipped up or anything. God was there. And somehow we got to the end of that hymn. And I was very young, in my early 20s, very early 20s. And I just said to the congregation, "Let's sit down. God's here. And let's just be quiet." And I don't know how long we were quiet for, but, you know, 15, 20 minutes or something like that. And it was so powerful that God was there, and everyone knew that God was there. I just think of one other little illustration. I remember speaking in a church in the Northwest, and someone had mentioned to me at the beginning, they said, oh, there's a lady here, we've never seen her before. And when I was speaking, sometimes you just sense that God is ministering to someone, God is speaking to the heart of someone. And so at the end of the service, I remember going and saying to this lady, I said, oh, I hear you're new. And she said, yes. I said, have you ever been to church before? And she said, oh, I've been to church before, but never anything like this. Because there's a difference, because she encountered God. And I just wonder about the many times that we go along to church. Please, God, may this encounter with you be the norm and not the exception. May we, you know, if we don't encounter you, may we just go home and think, God, what's the matter? You know, what's going on? And may that lead us in greater desperation to pray for God to intervene. We need to experience things that can only be explained because God is there, the finger of God. This is due to the finger of God. And so I would like to encourage you. I would like to encourage you to begin to pray for God to intervene. And actually, I want to encourage you to pray for something specific and pray that by Christmas time that God will break in and God will do something. And I want to ask each and every person to even just ask God, first of all, lay something on my heart and I will pray for it day by day. And I want to ask you, don't tell other people. Don't tell other people about it. You know, sometimes I hear of people whose prayers have been answered. I can tell you one strange story about a minister who gave up his old broken down car because he felt that God had told him to do this. And he kept telling everyone, God's told me to go. I don't have a car. I don't have a car. And eventually someone bought him a really expensive car. Now, it may be, and please forgive me if I'm mistaken, it may be that that was the way God was acting, but it seemed to me that there were that many people he told that really needed a car that maybe he had manipulated it. You could explain the answer away in, you've explained the answer away. Let's pray for something that only God knows about, that we cannot manipulate, that we cannot try and maneuver things, but instead to discover that God breaks in and to discover this amazing, this wonderful, this incredibly majestic, this awesome, this mysterious, this dangerous God. I think many of us know the end of the story, that after the plagues come, there is a lamb that is slain, a lamb without spot, without blemish, without defect. And that Passover lamb is, of course, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who comes and without blemish, without defect, sacrifices himself, dies for our sins and rises again to new life. And that releases the people. And then they cross the river, the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. And again, if you know, they go across on dry ground. But after them, all these evil forces, as Pharaoh's army thunders after them to destroy them, Pharaoh's army is what gets destroyed. And yet the real climax of that story is actually the songs that follow, the song, the long song of Moses and the short song of Miriam. Just one verse, it sort of seems to repeat how Moses begins in his prayer. Because I mentioned earlier that God said, the reason I want you to be free is not just that you are free and you can enjoy your freedom, but I want you to worship me. I want you to come into that encounter with me where you realize just how special, how wonderful and majestic I am. So in this song, they rejoice over the fact that God has destroyed all the forces that are against them. In the Bible, very often horses and chariots, they're almost displayed as the best that man can offer. Obviously, it was a very different time and culture there. In the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And the psalmist is just saying, it doesn't matter how big, how strong, how difficult, what the opposition is, we trust in God and we will rejoice in his freedom and we will rejoice in his glory and we will worship him. So I want to finish just by reading the Song of Moses, and then that one verse where Miriam also sings as well in Exodus 15. It says, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew them with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever." And Miriam also sings, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." May God bless you. May God bless me. May God bless us all. And may we encounter his power, his majesty, his awesomeness, his wonder. Amen.
You are the word at the beginning. Oh, we God the Most High. In the glory in creation. And now revealed in you are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name. Great to learn. faithfulness.